2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1843. Page 1843. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. May we pray. Lord, help me. I am incompetent in myself to explain and to present clearly the truth of Scripture. But Lord, if you speak the word, your servant, all of us, will be healed. Speak that word to our hearts today clearly, Lord, for Jesus' sake, with practical, pressing application that seizes us and grips us and encourages us and bolsters us for the days ahead. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we've been thinking along the theme of the Middle East, and naturally because of what has been going on over there. But I want us to focus in particular today on the man of lawlessness or the man of sin who's described here. Now, I'm struck with something that I read years and years ago. Oh, it was probably close to 34 years ago that I read this. Back at that time, I was, believe it or not, I was doing little seminars. I did a couple of seminars on last things. I did them for a youth conference, and then I did them for a family conference in upstate New York. And that was back when I was a pastor in Kansas, which was in the early 70s. And so I did a lot of extra preparation. And one of the most helpful books that I've ever read on the subject is a book by a man named G.C. Burkauer. He's a Dutchman, translated from Dutch, in 1972, entitled The Return of Christ. And I'll give you two statements out of that book that I think sum up what I believe the Bible says. First statement from page 256. Our difficulties with the New Testament proclamation of the future are not because of its complexity, but because of its simplicity. We'll read that again. Our difficulties with the New Testament proclamation of the future are not because of its complexity, but because of its simplicity. And the second statement from page 250. The clarion call of New Testament eschatology, and that's a $25 word, means last things, things like prophecy, life after death, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, and those things. The clarion call of New Testament eschatology is to steadfastness until the end within a deceptive and antagonistic environment. Read that again. The clarion call of New Testament eschatology, doctrine of last things, is to steadfastness until the end within a deceptive and antagonistic environment. We have here in 2 Thessalonians 2 clearly laid out a particular end time figure called here the man of sin. Some Greek manuscripts refer to him as the man of lawlessness. And you know, the man of sin is the man of lawlessness, because 1 John tells us that sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Sin is a violation of God's law. That's what it is. So sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. He's called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. I want you to see here that while the man of sin has things that we can see in history that precede him and remind us of him, yet the man of sin is a specific individual figure who has not yet appeared in human history. Notice verse 8, page 1843, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming." In other words, keeping with the theme of this passage, where St. Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica and tells them, don't be deceived. Christ hasn't returned already. He's going to return in the future. He tells them in that context that just before Christ returns, the lawless one, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, will be revealed. And then we're told that he will be destroyed, personally be destroyed, by the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point of His return. I'll read it again. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "Then the lawless one," that is the man of sin, "will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming." So we're talking about a figure who has not yet come on human history, in human history. He hasn't yet appeared on the stage of human political drama. He is a future figure. He has not yet been revealed. He is one who almost within the moment, if you read this thing the way it's written, within the moment of being revealed, almost within hours of being revealed, he'll be destroyed personally as Christ Himself returns to earth in power and glory. So we're talking about a future person. We're not talking about a principle. We're not talking about a system. We're talking about an individual and a person. And that's an important thing. Notice that it's easy to be confused here. Notice verse 7. "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, the system that will produce this final person, the system is already at work. Even when Paul was writing these words, the system, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But there's a final individual growing out of this system who will take power and who will reign. Now, it's interesting if we think about this for a moment. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians around mid-century of the first century. And there's an event that occurred almost a decade before Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the event that occurred approximately 10 years before he wrote it is an event involving a particular Roman emperor. That Roman emperor's name is Gaius. We don't generally know him by that name because his father's name was Germanicus, and he accompanied his father Germanicus in various campaigns throughout the Roman Empire. His father was a great general. And the little boy used to be dressed up as a Roman soldier, including wearing soldier's boots. Now, the boots of a soldier were called caliga. And so, since the little boy went running around the camps in his little soldier suit accompanying his dad, and of course, great deference was shown to the son of the commanding officer by the Roman legions, they gave him a nickname. And the nickname was Bootsy, or Little Boots, which in Latin is Caligula. Caligula. So we know this man, Caligula, or anglicized Caligula, as a very infamous man. He had a short reign until he was assassinated in January of 41 AD by members of the Praetorian Guard. He was mad as a hatter. He came to believe himself truly to be God. It's interesting that early in the days of the Roman Empire, emperor worship began to be part of the deal. But up until the time of Caligula, Gaius, no Roman emperor really took it seriously. It was kind of a formal thing. We need to understand something, too, about Roman history. We often look at a person like Julius Caesar as a great man. Julius Caesar was a despicable tyrant. He was a traitor to his own country. He was an egotistical maniac and a sex fiend. Why do people ever look at Julius Caesar as a noble person? Simply because succeeding Roman emperors owe everything to the fact that this pervert, traitor, liar, and murderer took over their country. And their legitimacy is based on this guy. But he's a bad man. You see, Rome was founded as a republic. And under Julius Caesar, it's slowly turned into an empire. And people lost certain basic rights. And the rule of law is substituted with the rule of a tyrant. And so begins the sad, sordid saga of the Roman emperors. A few were okay. Most were terrible. But the worst of all of the first century wasn't even Nero. The worst of all was this fellow, Gaius, who succeeded his perverted uncle, Tiberius. Gaius actually took seriously the idea of emperor worship and of himself being God. He also was a deep and paranoid anti-Semite. He hated Jews. It's interesting, and that's something we will get on either next week or the following week. This sorry legacy of anti-Semitism that runs throughout history. Well, Gaius, this Antichrist figure, this precursor of the man of sin, this person was very fearful of the Jews and believed in Jewish plots and was, as I say, paranoid about them. So at a point, he issued an order to his governor, who was located in Syria, because at that time, the Roman provinces there in Western Asia were administered out of Syria. He issued an order to his governor, Publius Petronius, to take materials and have a gigantic statue of himself made as the embodiment of Zeus. So, as Zeus incarnate, he's going to be worshipped by means of this statue. And he orders his governor to take a body of troops and march to the Jewish city of Jerusalem and to go into the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, and erect this statue of himself. Now, this is historical fact. And this occurs about 10 years before Paul writes his letter to the Thessalonian Christians. The Emperor Gaius orders his governor to do this. Now, the Roman governor, like most people who have political power, had an understanding of people and very much did polling, you know, he in his own way, to figure out what's going on. And he knew that if he took a statue of Gaius, the Roman emperor, as God Almighty, and erected that statue in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, there would be a bloodbath. Talk about suicide bombers. People would not care about their own life. I mean, remember, there are things that cause people to sacrifice their own lives. And Publius Petronius understood that the Jewish people, by and large, would not stand by and see this happen, even if hundreds of thousands of people died. They would rather lose their lives and lose their children's lives than to see the Holy of Holies defiled by the statue of a false god, in this case, the Roman emperor. Now, being a clever politician, Petronius engaged in that most clever and useful of all bureaucratic methods. He simply came up with means of delaying. One thing here, one thing there. More red tape, more red tape. That way, he doesn't get into difficulty. Well, at a point, Gaius realizes what's afoot, that his governor is not doing what he told him to do. And of course, the governor is not a crazy man. He doesn't want to see legions wiped out and the population of Judea destroyed. So Gaius issues an order for his governor to commit suicide. You've not done what I've told you to do. I hereby order you to commit suicide. And they put the letter on a boat. in the kindness of God, perhaps looking out for a man who, even though he was a pagan, looked out for the honor of God, even though he really wasn't looking out for the honor of God or the welfare of the Jews. He was just covering his own bureaucratic backside. What happened is, right about the time that letter is sent by ship, members of the Praetorian Guard assassinate Caligula. And the message gets sent throughout the empire very fast, so that before the ship arrives and the message arrives from the emperor to his governor in Syria, he's already got word that he has been predeceased by the emperor, Caligula. Caligula, by the way, did back off. Curiously enough, he backed off because an appeal had been made to him by King Herod Agrippa I, who asked him, please, as a favor to me, and doing something almost like Queen Esther did with King Ahasuerus, King Herod Agrippa threw a big lavish banquet and got Caligula to say, what do you want? And he said, would you hold off putting your statue in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of God in Jerusalem? So I want you to understand that this is fresh in the minds of people when Paul wrote this, because this is well known. The cult of the emperor worship was at its worst at that point under Caligula, and it didn't get bad again until Nero. So when Paul writes these words, and he says in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He has a very specific historical event in mind. But, and this is the important thing I want to get across to you, just because the Apostle Paul has that historical event in mind does not mean he's referring to that historical event. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is this. Now remember, when he's writing this letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, Gaius, Caligula, is dead. He's been dead for over a decade. He's saying that there's coming a greater Caligula, a greater Gaius, a worse figure, one who will be extremely crafty and effective, and who will finally succeed in doing what others have not succeeded. That's what he's saying. Now, what can we know about this man of sin? Well, the first thing I would submit in light of what I've just said is that we can know about the man of sin by knowing about the people who have been like him in history. Who are his predecessors? Well, the most immediate predecessor of this man is the Roman Emperor Gaius. And that means this. It means that we need to understand something about human nature. Human beings, since the time of our first parent's sin, all human beings, deep down inside, if they're honest with themselves, want to be worshipped. Look at the person on your left. Look at the person on your right. The person next to you, the person on your left and the person on your right, and it includes you, of course, wants to be worshipped. You say, well, that's silly. No, at a certain level, that's true of all human beings. You see, that's original sin. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempts Eve with that thing. Ye shall be as gods. Deep down inside, the reason why people have trouble in relationships is that they don't get the worship that they need. You know, the honeymoon's over when the worship stops. You ever hear all of these expressions of being in love? I worship the ground she walks on. And being in love is a kind of an infatuation. It's a kind of worship. Not necessarily sinful, but can be. Making another person the focus of our lives. I want attention. I want to be worshipped. I want to be adored. I want to be reverenced. I want to be respected. Deep down inside, that's every person talking. But we're shrewd, aren't we? And we realize that if we're open and honest about what we want, other people will not give us what we want. And so the difference in an infant and a child who begins to perceive reality is that a child is clever. But I'm telling you that the need to be worshipped is the legacy of original sin. And so we find throughout history, when men have gained power, sooner or later, they force other men and women to worship them. And it's a story as old as mankind. Look at the great empires of history. Were not the Egyptian pharaohs gods in their own eyes and the eyes of their people? Certainly was true of the Greeks. In fact, if you think about who the Antichrist is like, turn with me for a moment, if you will, to the book of Daniel. And we won't go into detail there. I've preached on this before and Richie's taught on it. But if you look at the book of Daniel, I'll just give you a little key here. In Daniel chapter 8, and I won't prove this to you this morning, I just want to mention it, page 1835. There is a vision of a ram and a goat. And the ram stands for the Persian Empire, and the goat stands for the Greek Empire. And there's a little horn that comes rising up out of the Greek Empire. You can turn there, page 1386, verse 8. Daniel 8:8, the goat, this is the Greek Empire, became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. That's Alexander the Great's death. And in his place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. We know from history that at Alexander's death, there's some conflict that goes on between his generals, and four finally end up on top. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Antiochus, Seleucus. Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus. So in the place of the one horn, four prominent horns. And then verse 9, out of one of them came another horn which started small but grew in power to the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw down some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled them. Who is that? That's not the Antichrist. That's not an end time figure. That's a figure who actually has appeared in history. When Jewish people around Christmas each year celebrate Hanukkah, they are celebrating the defeat of this wicked tyrant. This wicked tyrant is known to us as Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the direct descendant of that Greek general Seleucus. And we won't go into great detail about him except to say this. You read my website and also research a series of sermons I did a little over a year ago. But the thing you can say about him is this. He was cruel. He was obsessed with being worshipped. And he was a violent anti-Semite. Jew-hating is very much a part of the rise of lawlessness and the coming of the man of sin and the Antichrist. Jew-hating is characteristic of all these people. Why? Because the Jews, throughout their history, have maintained a distinct existence. They marched to the beat of a different drummer. They were easily identified and easily turned into scapegoats. Tyrants do not like people like that. Tyrants want everyone to march to the beat of their drum. And so this figure, who lived around 170, 160 years before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes, violently persecuted the Jewish people, put many of them to death, forced them to no longer circumcise their children, forced them to eat non-kosher food, and those who refused to do it, he tortured in terrible, terrible ways. And you can read about that in various histories, those of the Jewish historian in general, Josephus, as well as in those books that are called Deuterocanonical or Apocryphal, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But it's interesting, if you look at this and turn back to chapter 7, you discover a different animal. Turn with me there, Daniel chapter 7, for a moment. And I hope I'm not losing you. And he sees a vision of various beasts. And in verse 4, Daniel 7, 4, page 1383, he sees a beast like a lion, the first beast. And then there's a second beast, verse 5, it's like a bear. And then 6, a beast that's like a leopard. But notice this leopard clearly is the Greek Empire. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads. He was given authority to rule. That's the Greek Empire. The lion is the Babylonian Empire. The bear is the Persian Empire. The leopard is the Greek Empire. So what are we talking about in verse 6? In verse 6, we're talking about the events of chapter 8. Just bear with me for a moment. But when you get to verse 7, you have a beast that's after the Greek Empire. Verse 7, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts. It had 10 horns. So I want you to see something here. Keep your hand there for a moment and listen to me. If you want to understand what the Antichrist is like, this is the Antichrist. What we're about to read in Daniel 7. This is the Antichrist. This is the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. But he's like a man who's already come in history, named Antiochus Epiphanes. So notice now, we have not four horns and one horn coming out of four. But what we have here is what? In verse 8, Daniel 7, 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up out of among them. Three of the first horns were uprooted before its horned eyes, like the eyes of a man, and so on. I don't want to get into detail here with you. We can do that another time. The point I want to make is, you have two different persons in view in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 7. Daniel 8 is about a man who's already come in history, named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a little horn that comes out of one of the four. What is that? Alexander the Great, the big horn, cut off. Four horns replace him. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And out of one of those horns, the horn of Seleucus, his descendant, Antiochus, is manifested as an antichrist, as a tyrant, as a person who persecutes God's people. But I want you to notice this is a different beast in Daniel 7. And it's marked not by four horns, but by 10 horns. And so, out of this 10-horn dictator, you ever realize that so much of what we talk about comes from biblical figures and biblical imagery? So out of this 10-horn system comes a little horn out of one of the 10. Who is that? I don't know. He hadn't been revealed yet. But he's what? He's very much like Antiochus Epiphanes. So what am I saying? You want to understand what the man of sin is like? Study your Bible and study your history, and you understand that he has had forerunners in history. People who foreshadowed his coming. And what were they like? They were madmen who wanted to be worshipped, and they were violent and tortured those who refused to worship them, and they were Jew haters. Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jews. And he went out of his way to single the Jews out. And any Jew who refused to give up being a Jew and to become a worshiper of the Greek system, of the Greek way of life, was submitted to horrible, horrible suffering and persecution and torture. He literally had giant frying pans and fried people alive on them. A Jewish mother who had her son circumcised, he had that boy taken, cut open, and hung around her neck, and then disemboweled her and let her die slowly. Those are the kinds of things that this Jewish hater, this hater of the Jewish way, of the Jewish law, this hater of Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes, operated. He is, as we look at history, a person we need to understand what he's like if we want to understand this future figure. And as I say, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 is thinking obviously of an immediate event some 10 years before, where the Roman Emperor Gaius, another man who hated Jews, another man who persecuted Jews, and a man who sought to be worshipped in the very temple of God. Turn back with me, if you will, for a moment to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 7, page 1843. He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness," or the secret power of lawlessness, "is already at work." But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. You read in verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed in his proper time. It's a neuter subject to the verb in verse 6 and a masculine subject to the verb in verse 7. What is it? Well, the Thessalonian Christians knew. I don't. Nor do you, nor does anyone on earth today. There are people who have opinions as to who or what that is, but there's no biblically verifiable explanation of who or what is restraining the man of sin. Sorry, it'd be nice if we could know that. We can't know it. And the point I want to make to you is this. We should be skeptics, not about the Bible, but about what people tell us the Bible says. We cannot know who or what it is that's restraining. But we can know this general truth. God Almighty is holding back the final manifestation of the Antichrist. Even though the mystery of the Antichrist, of the man of sin, is already at work. Can you see that? In other words, it's in God's sovereignty that this is happening. Some people have speculated all kinds of things. Of all the speculations, the one that strikes me as having most of the ring of truth is this. He's called the man of sin or the man of... What would give birth more to the man of sin than the rise of lawlessness? In other words, and I'm throwing this out merely as a speculation, the existence of law and order, of the rule of law, is a great restraint on evil. Paul says that in Romans 13. Government, in spite of the fact that we all mumble under our breath, sometimes with imprecations, when we have to write checks to the government, still government is a blessing to us, and we're far better off with government than without it. We are awfully better off with the rule of law than by mob rule. I submit to you the following possible scenario. It is entirely speculative. It seems to me that nothing is more likely to pave the way for the final embodiment of evil in a personal antichrist than massive chaos and the breakdown of government and lawlessness. It's ever been that way, hasn't it, throughout history? Look at what happens. People with good motives have overthrown governments. Look at France in the late 18th century. Many of those people had good motives. But what happened in the wake of the French Revolution? I tell you this, every Frenchman was better off under Louis XVI than he was under Robespierre in the Reign of Terror. When people, in their arrogance, think that they can do better by putting sword to the government and erecting something else, they have been proven wrong time and time again. What ensues in the wake of the overthrow of the French government in Louis XVI's reign, when he and Marie Antoinette lose their heads, is something horrible. A reign of terror. I submit to you, though I have much French blood, France has never recovered from the French Revolution. France has never recovered from the French Revolution. It was, before the Revolution, one of the greatest and most powerful nations on the earth. And in the wake of it, tyrants come to power, culminating in the tyrant Napoleon, who's destroyed. And there's another figure in history that we might look at and say, well, maybe the Antichrist is like him. Or think of the Russian Revolution. Again, Tsarist Russia was despotic. It was terrible in many, many ways. And people sought to bring about democratic reforms through the Duma. That's like our Congress. And so we have, in 1917, in the spring, the reign of the Mensheviks. And they were pretty moderate people, trying to bring about moderate reform. But the trouble is, in the wake of such chaos, a man of sin arose, a man of lawlessness. And that man is Vladimir Ilyich Lenin. Lenin, I submit to you that people were far better off under the 300 years of Romanov reign of Russia than they were at all under Lenin. Because under Lenin and under his successor Stalin, there was actually systematic starvation of Russian people. Millions of Russians died, not only through war, but through systematic starvation. Systematic starvation. Can you imagine a government deliberately setting about to starve off millions of its own people? They did it under the communists. So what I'm telling you is this. It's possible that what is restraining is simply God's institution of civil government in some form. But with the collapse of law and order, with chaos, with rioting in the streets, not only in one nation, but throughout the world, perhaps through some terrible series of terrorist attacks or an economic collapse, which now that we have a global economy, could be worldwide, that out of the chaos steps forward such a figure. I'm merely speculating. I don't know. What's important for us to know is that the system of Antichrist has been around from the earliest days of human history. It goes back to the Tower of Babel. And that's another message I'd recommend to you, one I preached on Sunday night back in June, on our greatest enemy, our greatest threat, which is globalism. It goes back to the Tower of Babel. It goes back to the reign of Nimrod. It goes back to early Babylon. But the point is, this system that's always here is going to have a final form. And that final form is not simply a system, but a person called here the man of lawlessness. A couple of other things. The likelihood of deception. Verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, page 1843. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Remember the Birkhauer quote that I gave us? The clarion call of New Testament eschatology is to steadfastness until the end within a deceptive and antagonistic environment. That's true always. But it's true especially at this end time. You're likely to be deceived. It's not the people, as you look back, the people you voted against who are the most likely candidates. It's the people you vote for. Get that in your head. The next time you go to the polls to vote, just remember that. It's far more likely that the person that Christians think is going to help them is more likely to be the one to hurt them. Because politics, the art of compromise, I thought it's the art of deception. And never in the history of humankind have we lived in a potentially more deceptive time than now. Not only is this deception natural by means of all the things that are available to politicians today to manipulate public opinion. But notice there's something else here. We're told here in verse 9 that it's in accordance with the work of Satan displaying all kinds of counterfeit miracles. What's a counterfeit miracle? It's a real miracle, but it's counterfeited to be a miracle of God done supernaturally by Satan so as to bring glory to something other than God. And people are incredibly gullible. I'll be 60 on my next birthday. And one of the things, there are many things that I've concluded increasingly as I've grown older. One of the things is how stupid people are, including me. We're easily deceived and tricked and conned. We believe what we want to believe. So along comes what? A Jim Jones, People's Temple, Guyana. Drink the Kool-Aid, over 900 people are dead. You know all the phony baloney stuff. He used to go and get chicken guts and stick them up his shirt sleeve. And people would come down in his church service and he would lay hands on them to heal them and he would pull out some chicken guts as he was pulling his hand off of people. And people were in awe. The man could actually physically remove tumors. They're chicken guts. And yet, the wife of a sitting president of the United States attended his church, was seen in public praising him. Who was that? No, it was Rosalind Carter. Of course, Nancy Reagan was involved in fortune telling, had her personal advisor. All I'm saying is politics is deceptive. And Hillary said that, and I think I've got this right, didn't she get messages from Eleanor Roosevelt while she was, while Mr. Clinton was president? Eleanor Roosevelt, long deceased, was giving her information. Wow! I mean, they're crazy. If there weren't a God in control of the world, we'd all go out and say, it's over, baby, it's over. Because politicians are people like you and me. They aren't any smarter than you are, or I am. Just many of them are far more effective at lying. Do you trust these people? It's out of this system of government there's going to come a final politician that people will be deceived by. And not only that, he will be able to do incredible things by the power of Satan when we look at Revelation 13 and two figures that come, one out of the sea and one out of the land, the beast and the false prophet. And the false prophet does all of these miracles. Let me tell you something. You know the great problem facing Christianity in America today? People want the sensational rather than the ministry of the Word of God. I mean, if I could dazzle you with all kinds of parlor tricks, we could go into big debt and be the biggest church in town if I were a master of deception. People like that stuff. They want fireworks and pyrotechnics. They want deception. They want to see chicken guts pulled out of people. They want to believe that somebody can actually pull a tumor out of somebody's body and hold it up and everybody say, wow, I've never seen a malignant tumor before. Wow, it sure looks like a chicken gizzard, doesn't it? But what's the solution to it? The solution to it is given to us here in 2 Thessalonians. And it's kind of in a reverse way, starting in verse 10. In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth. What's the truth? God's Word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth, said Jesus as He prayed to His Father. Thy Word is truth. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11. What if God is out to trick you? You're going to be tricked. Can God ever be out to trick you? Look at verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Have we seen this in history before? Yes, but there's a final manifestation of it. Look at this, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. Why do those people drink that Kool-Aid? Because God was behind it. Are you serious? I'm very serious. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. For what reason? Go back to the verse that precedes in verse 10, halfway through. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. One day, Jim Jones, who was ordained in the Disciples of Christ, stood before his congregation, people simple, and he said, as he threw the Bible out of the pulpit, too many of you people have your eyes on this book instead of on me. You know he did that? Let me tell you, if you ever have a preacher do that, you better get out of Dodge. You better get out now. Whenever the Word of God is no longer the central focus of the teaching and study of the church, you're in danger. You know what God did to those people? I want you to think about it for a moment because it's very sobering. When Jim Jones took the Bible and threw it out of the pulpit and he said, too many of you have your eyes on this book and not on me. Those that stayed in the people's temple came under the curse and the judgment of God. What does it say? They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, who sends the powerful delusion? Verse 11. God sends the powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so they all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Just like that cult in Waco. Was that a cult? Absolutely. It was a wicked cult. David Koresh was an antichrist. He wasn't the antichrist. He set himself up as a savior. He was a child molester. For gracious sakes. I'm not defending everything that happened with Ms. Reno, but I am saying this. Don't let anybody present to you the idea that this is some kind of normal Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. It's false Christianity. God sins. How does God sin? God sins by releasing Satan and his demons who then do these lying wonders and miracles. What's the bottom line of what I'm teaching you today? Know the book. Know the book. Study the Scriptures. Be critical thinkers. It's hard to be a critical thinker in modern America. Americans don't think today anymore. We don't think because we're given sound bites. A few seconds here, a few seconds there. How many people read what the Pope actually said about Islam? Very few. I read it. I didn't finish it all, but I read two-thirds of it. It's quite a long lecture. It's a very good lecture. It's a lecture, I'm going to say, that any reasonable person, Christian or Muslim, would agree with. The trouble is that people that report the news either deliberately lie or they're stupid. And they lift comments out of their context and inflame people. What the Pope said was accurate. And it wasn't an attack on Islam. It was talking about a debate that's gone on down through the centuries having to do with the relationship of Christianity to Greek thinking and then to Roman thinking. And how you can't coerce a person into believing, but that you have to reason with a person. And he quotes from a debate between one of the emperors of the Byzantine Empire and a Muslim. And he simply is saying, you can't force people to believe. And yet what? Throughout the Muslim world, people are going crazy. Burning churches. Think about the poor Christians in the Middle East and in Gaza and other places where the churches are being burned down. All because the news media can't understand what the Pope was saying when he gave an academic lecture at a university in Germany where he taught back in the late 50s and 60s. It's a good statement. You ought to read the whole thing. I plan to finish reading it this afternoon. What are we in? We're in a world where people don't think anymore. Where people can't follow reason. Where people get mad if a preacher goes on a little long. Okay. This is a kind of have it your way church, but it's also take it or leave it. If you want pyrotechnics, if you want showmanship and to be dazzled, it's not here. We're just going to try to lay Scripture out. Why? I mean, this is the reason why. You want a reason? They perish, verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they'll believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. That's why at the end of the age, things are going to be so bad. Because it's only those who've loved the Word of God, only those who've set about to say, I'm willing to change my mind in light of what Scripture says, who are going to be kept from the terrible, satanic, worldly deception that the American government will put on its people. The American government, and the French, and the German, and the British, and the Chinese. But that's for another day to talk about. So how does all this fit together? I'll try to hit that next week in putting this together, and then address the issue of the history of anti-Semitism as we think about the Middle East. I think these things are directly related to the Middle East, but not exclusively limited there. I think the blessing of this is this. Get in a church that's Bible-centered and that teaches the Bible. Take time every day to read your Bible and ask God the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text and to open your mind to God's truth and ask Him to protect you from deception. Pray for discernment the next time that a politician, no matter how much you like that politician, whether it's Tony Blair or George Bush or Bill Clinton or whoever the next president will be, ask God to give you discernment about that person and to protect you from their lies and deception. What can you trust in the world? Not preachers like Jim Jones. You can trust the book. Love the truth and you'll be protected, he says, from this final form of demonic, satanic deception, which is ultimately a judgment of God on people who reject Him. It's not too late to come to Jesus. Now is the day of salvation. Give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what the future holds. Could Christ return this month or next? Yes. But Christ might not return for 1,000 years. No man knows the day nor the hour. The importance is what? To live in light of the nearness of that return, because at a time we think not, we will meet God. May we pray. Lord, we pray for anybody here today who has never come to that point of surrendering their will, of stripping themselves of their robes of their own self-righteousness, tattered and defiled, to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. For anybody who has never come to that point of begging You to come into their heart, to come into their life and to change them and to save them, who's never cast themselves on Your mercy in Christ, who, like the publican praying in the temple, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, who's never cried with the penitence of David, who said, wash away all my transgressions and sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Lord, we pray for somebody here who's simply been religious and a cultural Christian, that person would come to You. And Lord, I pray for grace that You would enable me next week to pull these things more to a close in 2 Thessalonians 2. And also, Lord, as we consider the rise of anti-Semitism, Lord, help us to be awake and alert for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you're here today and you would like to know for sure that you are going to heaven, I would invite you to meet with me after this service. May we stand and sing.